Every other Friday morning, a number of men in this church gather together at Copper Rock Coffee to do Bible study together. And for quite a number of months now, we've been studying the book of Proverbs. Old Testament. It's these short, pithy writings that deal with wisdom. How then should we live? And it's not absolute promises. If you do this, you will always and in all settings get this result. But it's God-given instruction for people on this is how the world works. This kind of living produces this kind of fruit. And it calls us into wise living. But one of the things I'm discovering is that the book of Proverbs is more than just good advice. It's not a stitch in time saves nine. It's not the early bird gets the worm. What I'm discovering about the book of Proverbs in a way that's totally blowing me away is that Proverbs makes no sense if God is not real. The book of Proverbs falls apart if there is no God, if there is no accountability before God, if God is not actively at work in the world. Because so much of what Proverbs has to say depends on the idea that we will give an account. That God does bless his people. That God does punish sin. And so on. One of the central claims of the book of Proverbs is that if you want wisdom, you can't have it apart from God. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 is one of the more well-known verses from the book of Proverbs. And it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you want to be wise, if you want the kind of wisdom that God's word offers, the starting point for that is the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God. You can't have it if God is not real. And you can't have it if your posture toward God doesn't have a component of fear to it. Now, it's not just the Old Testament book of Proverbs that tells us we ought to fear God. Jesus himself said this. In Luke chapter 12, verse 5, Jesus said, "I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Well, who has the authority to cast into hell? That's God. Jesus told people that you, that I, should fear God. That hasn't become outdated or outmoded in the last 2,000 years. We're not exempt from that because we happen to live in a first world country with technology and wealth and all sorts of blessings at our disposal. It's relevant for us today in 2021. If you have your Bible, if you open to Hebrews chapter 10, we're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. And we're going to find that in this section of Hebrews, we're being warned in like manner. That this letter to the early church, to first century, first generation Jewish background Christians, is dealing with much the same thing. Our need to fear God. Last week, Pastor Chad preached from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and he celebrated the confidence that we have in Christ and about our need for perseverance in following Jesus and our need for Christian community in that journey of perseverance. We need to be in the habit of gathering together, doing life with fellow Christians, because the day is approaching. There is a goal to human history. It's not just random stuff unfolding. God is sovereign over the world he has made, and he's taking the world he's made to a destination. History is headed someplace, and that place is all about Jesus. There will come a day when God concludes and wraps up all that he's been doing throughout history to rescue people from his wrath and for himself and for eternal joy in his presence. That day is coming. There's a finish line to that plan. We need to ask the question then, if perseverance is necessary, as we've seen in recent months, that the book of Hebrews tells us over and over is so necessary, why do we need that? Why do we need regular, habitual Christian community in order to be those who persevere? This morning, pick up in verse 26. For If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You've heard me say it before. I'll say it again this morning, and I'll probably say it again in the next week or two. The word "for" is one of my favorite words in the Bible. We just saw under Pastor Chad's teaching last week our need for Christian community. And here he's saying, why? For, on this basis, because of this. This is the grounding for that need. Because there is a danger out there. The wrath of God is a very real threat to people. That's a huge part of why we need Christian community. You don't need Christian community just because sometimes you get bored, or because board games are more fun in a group, or because potlucks let you try a variety of different foods. You need Christian community because you need people to keep pointing you back to Jesus and to carry your burdens as you're trying to follow Jesus and to keep spurring you forward in following Jesus and to give you a loving elbow when you start to go astray from following Jesus or you begin to wonder, is it really worth it to follow Jesus? That's why we need this. This passage is a warning from the mouth of God to you and to me about God's wrath. It's a warning about the vehement, extreme, but just wrath of God. And as such, that warning is grace to us. If you're outside and you see a small child at the edge of the street, and that child looks like he or she is getting ready to cross the street, what do you do? Do you watch from a distance and say, "I hope he makes it"? Of course not. You intervene, right? Because you care about that small child and you say, "I want that child to know the danger that they may not recognize." And so you warn them about traffic, and maybe even you take your hand and walk them across the street so that they don't encounter the danger of traffic. That's what this passage is. It's saying, listen up. There's a danger that you may well not be paying attention to, and it's severe, and you need to understand this. If God is real, and he's holy, and he's just, then he must also be wrathful against sin. If God really is wrathful against sin, then the most gracious thing in the world is to warn us away from that path and toward the path of safety from the wrath of God, which is the point of our passage this morning. It's a warning to us toward what is good and away from what is dangerous for us. And not just dangerous like a car, dangerous forever. Dangerous for eternity. Dangerous for eons upon eons and millennia upon millennia. I want you to see in our passage this morning the wrath of God in three places. Namely, the beginning, the middle, and, you guessed it, the end. From beginning to middle to end, this passage deals with it. Look at the beginning, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Verse 27 gives us three pictures of God's wrath. One pastor describes these three pictures as a legal picture, an emotional picture, and a physical picture. The legal picture is judgment, right? Picture a judge in a courtroom with a gavel making a judgment saying, "This, I declare it to be so. This is the way it is." The legal picture of God's wrath is his judgment, his impending legal verdict against sinners because of their sin. It's unavoidable that God would render judgment against sin because he's good. How could God be good and not hate bad? Of course he is. What would you think of any human judge, any judge in a county courtroom or a city hall or whatever, who says, yeah, I know this guy's guilty. I know he did horrible stuff, but whatever. Go on your way. Have a nice day. We'd want that guy pulled out of office instantly. And how much more so if the grievous nature of the criminal offense hit close to home, if you were the victim, or your wife were the victim, or your mother, or your daughter, you'd want justice. Justice demands penalty for sin. Exodus 34:7 and Numbers 14:18 both tell us that God will by no means clear the guilty. Nobody is going to walk into the courtroom of heaven at the day of judgment, be found guilty, and be let off. Every single sin will be accounted for, one way or another, and I'll come back to that. The second picture in this passage, in verse 27, is an emotional picture. God's wrath is described as a fury of fire. Fury. Nobody stoic gets described as furious. You can't be all composed and well put together and mellow voice and be described as furious. Furious means you're overflowing, right? Just this week, I picked Jonathan up from Southwest High School. We're driving back home, and we're eastbound on Mason Street, and there's this weird driving thing going on in front of us. And a couple of different trucks were back and forth in different lanes, and it looked like somebody was trying to get around, but it wasn't working. And then we come up to a stoplight, and the guy gets out of his truck, and he goes to the vehicle in front of him, and he's screaming at this driver, "You need to learn how to drive!" And I mean, like, spittle's flying, his face is bright red, his whole body is posture like, "I'm going to kill you" kind of anger. That's fury. Road rage is starting to get us in the ballpark of what fury is. Fury is not, "I disagree with you. I think you could have done better." Fury is deep. It's powerful. And God, towards sin, is like a fury of fire. The third picture is more physical. The fury of fire will consume the adversaries, verse 27. Consume the adversaries. As in, there is no escape, not even partial escape. John Piper gets it right when he says, "It will swallow up the sinner in the flames of legal and passionate judgment." Now, don't misunderstand. When it says consume, it doesn't mean you get wiped out, right? I consume lunch, and lunch goes bye-bye, and lunch is no more. It's gone. That's not the kind of consume that happens for sinners. It's not annihilationism. It's not like we get punished and then we cease to exist. Rather, we are consumed more like we might say somebody who is consumed by work, or consumed by grief, or consumed with anger, that it just overwhelmingly envelops them to totally absorb their attention and energy, right? God's wrath will completely envelop, completely swallow up those on whom it is poured out. And as Revelation 14:11 describes the fate of God's adversary, such a person will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That's horrific. I don't want that for anyone. But it is coming. God has said so. It's horrific, but that's what the wrath of God means. It's not talking about ceasing to exist. Their torment continues forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, do you get the sense that maybe Christianity is dealing with serious stuff? That this isn't just about having a place to go once a week to sing some songs. It's not just about having some group to share a meal with. Christianity is dealing with heavier, more serious, more sober realities than anything else you will ever tackle in your life. Christianity is getting to the very heart of the biggest issues in eternity. We're dealing with things so severe, we can't even begin to wrap our hearts and our minds about it. It's scary to think of the wrath of God. When Jonathan and I saw that road rage incident, I had my window down, and I actually put it the rest of the way down because I wanted to hear as best I could what was going on. I thought, this might turn into a shooting or a fist fight. The cops might get involved in this. And if I'm here anyway, I'm going to be an eyewitness and at least be prepared to give an account if something happens. I even took a picture of the license plate of the fellow that had stopped. And what Jonathan said to me was, Dad, shut the window. Dad, quit. Don't let him see you with the camera. Dad, you know, because he wanted to avoid it. And I don't blame him. When we deal with fury, when we deal with wrath, when we deal with extreme anger, our default approach is to say, I don't want to deal with that. Make it go away. You can't make this go away. There is nothing you can do in your life. There is no good behavior that will satisfy God's wrath. You can't fix it. And you can't avoid it. And you can't bury your head in the sand. The only way to deal with this is head on. And God has made a way to deal with it. Look at the end of the passage, verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I can't even begin to hear that verse and not think of that classic sermon from 300 years ago preached by Jonathan Edwards. I first heard about that before I was a Christian. I wasn't churched. I grew up in a secular household, and I'm in high school, and we're doing history class. We're learning about American history, and we come across this weirdo named Jonathan Edwards. And this guy was strange. He preached some famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There was like one or two lines of it in my secular high school textbook. I thought, this guy's off his rocker. And then later I became a Christian, and I studied the Bible, and I was trained in a biblical and theology degree, and I said, you know, I'm going to read that. And so I looked up the sermon, and I'm like, that's a good sermon. That's why we're still talking about it 300 years later. It was an excellent sermon. It was based in Deuteronomy, but he stole his title from this passage that we had before us. And the whole point of the sermon is, God's wrath is coming. Don't walk into God's wrath. Be spared through Jesus. Very biblical, very appropriate. These passages are not in here to terrify us before judgment consumes us. They're in there to help us, to warn us in the right path. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God will repay wrongs done. God will have vengeance. God will judge. We need to know that in order to avoid it. What about the picture of wrath found in the middle of the passage? Verses 28 and 29. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I'm going to confess. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible and it gets all quote from the Old Testament, my eyes can begin to glaze over. I'm like, oh, I don't want to do the work to figure out what that's about. But if you stop and think here, he's not saying, hey, let me talk about some legal technicalities. What he's doing is saying, hey, if Old Testament law given by God says death penalty applies if you got two or three witnesses proving you're guilty, that's how severe God's law is in the Old Testament, how much worse do you think it's going to be if you trample on Jesus? Right? You're not talking about a technicality where you broke a rule. We're talking about trampling on God's Son. That's a huge deal. And he's saying, if the penalty for this lesser thing is the death penalty, what do you suppose the penalty is for trampling on Jesus? Far worse than death. Earlier in the sermon, I quoted from Luke chapter 12, verse 5, where Jesus was calling people to fear God. Let me read the previous verse to put that in context. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus is telling, don't fear people. The worst that a person can do to you is take your physical life. They could kill you, which obviously is bad, but the maximum punishment they can inflict on you. Once they've killed you, it's game over. That's it. But God can do things to harm you after death, namely hell. Way worse than death. Way worse. That's what our passage here in Hebrews 10 is talking about, saying there's something worse than death in store for you and for me to the degree that we trample on Jesus. I don't want to go that route. I don't want to go that route, and I don't want you to go that route. We might look at this and say, well, Pastor Dylan, this sounds kind of intense. Well, this is an intense passage. And we might say, well, Pastor Dylan, I know the Bible says God is love. And it's true. The Bible does say that God is love, and he is love. Isn't there safety for us in Jesus Christ? Aren't we secure in Christ? When is God wrathful like this text describes? Because we need to know when this is in play. Verses 26 and 27 tell us when it's in play. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. One of two situations. There is either a sacrifice for sins or judgment is coming. Those are your two choices. A sacrifice for sins or judgment. Now, sacrifice for sins is not something you can do. I don't care what good works you come up with. I don't care how much time you spend brainstorming what you could do for God or how much effort you put into honoring God or doing religious activities. None of that will suffice. You know how I know? Because God sent Jesus. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. If there was any other way to get this job done other than sending Jesus to the cross, God would have done that. Couldn't be done except by Jesus. The very book of Hebrews that we've been studying tells us about this. Hebrews 9:26 tells us about Jesus saying, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When Jesus went to the cross and died nailed to that cross, he was voluntarily saying, I am that sacrifice that you need so that you don't face the wrath of God. Nothing else gets that done. If you think something else might work, what you're saying is, my plan is better than Jesus. I do not recommend to you standing before God and saying, you know, your son Jesus, he's okay, but let me tell you what I got going on. You're not going to impress God by doing that. Jesus is the one and only sacrifice that takes away sin. He's the only sacrifice for sin. John the Baptist famously said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's Jesus. That's who he is. In church settings, we talk about the gospel. Gospel is an old word. Very, very simple. It just means good news. Gospel is good news. What good news? The good news, not that if you try harder, God will give you another chance. Not the good news that if you pull your act together, God will give you a reduced penalty. No. It is the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done so that you will 100% completely escape the wrath of God. The good news that there is, as Romans 8:1 says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. If you're in Jesus Christ, there is exactly zero condemnation from God toward you for your sin. I like the number zero. That's the only way we're going to get through this. The good news of Jesus says, I don't care how bad you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're black, white, yellow, red. I don't care if you live in America or China or Africa or Europe. It doesn't matter. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. His sacrifice counts for you. Jesus didn't simply die on the cross. He bore the wrath of God on the cross. God punished Jesus in my place. Part of what Jesus experienced on the cross was God punishing Jesus the way that God should punish Dylan. Insert your name if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's a fantastic thing. I deserve to be punished, and so do you. Because I mess up all the time, just like you. But there is a sacrifice for our sins. All you need for the gospel to be true in your life is to be needy. Guess what? You are. I don't even have to meet you to tell you you're needy. You're messed up just like everybody else. You fall short of being perfect just like everybody else. You need to be needy, and then you have to receive the gift through faith and say, Jesus, I trust you. I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to live for you. Help me. And God will forgive you in that very moment. You could walk out of this room forgiven eternally by God if you've never trusted Jesus before. You can have that happen today. If you're not sure how that works, come talk to me after church. I would like nothing more than to visit with you on that topic. Nick, who led prayer up front earlier, he would gladly talk to you about that. And if you want to talk to somebody else, let us know. We'll connect you with somebody else. There's guys, gals, there's lots of people in the church that would happily visit with you on that topic. Don't put it off. The gospel is the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us as our sacrifice, which means there's bad news. The good news is that Jesus saves us from God's wrath. If there's no God's wrath, there's nothing that we need to be saved from. There's a solution to a non-existent problem. You can't have Christianity without the wrath of God. If God's wrath is not real, we don't need Jesus. In which case, what was God doing with sending Jesus? But there is wrath because God hates sin. Don't dare let God be in your life just your little helper to make things go more smoothly. Don't let Jesus be just a little vitamin in your life to kind of supplement the rest of what's going on so that you do a little better. The only Jesus who is worth anything is the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the scripture, the Jesus who is God eternal, become a human being to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's the Jesus we need. We can't stop here because we have to ask the necessary question. If it's sacrifice for sin or judgment, who can't have that sacrifice? For whom is there no sacrifice for sin left? Who misses out? We need to ask that question with a sense of humility and look for Scripture to tell us the answer. Which people cannot avoid God's wrath on the basis of what Jesus has done? It's a scary thought to think that there are people who can't be saved by Jesus. Who are these people? Verse 26 tells us, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, so the people that are missing out are people who have heard the message of Christianity, they've heard about Jesus, they've heard the gospel, which, by the way, since I shared the gospel with you this morning, that includes all of you, right? People who have been exposed to this message about Jesus. And verse 26 says, they go on sinning deliberately. Deliberately is really important here. I know every one of you continues to sin, just like me. None of us is perfect. But to the degree that we follow Jesus, God changes our hearts. Look, we don't want to keep living that way. To the degree that we want to keep living sinfully, and we do so deliberately and willfully, that shows that we really don't love Jesus. We're not really trusting him. We don't receive him as our sacrifice. If you have an ongoing challenge in your life with sin, there's some area of sin that just keeps tripping you up, and you wrestle with that, and you struggle with that, congratulations. The fact that you struggle there should encourage you that God is at work to change what you want, so you don't want to keep doing that thing. Verse 27 describes these folks as adversaries, meaning people who are against God, contrary to God. Well, some people very much know that they are against God. I don't like God. I don't want anything to do with God. I hate the idea of God. God's not real, whatever. But it's also people who are implicitly against God, who might say some nice things about God and who God is and whatnot, but the rest of their life tells you they're just going through the motions when they say nice things about God. Thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, and today, there are people who will say positive things about God, but whose whole lives demonstrate they don't love God. These are people who should fear the wrath of God. In Ezekiel 34:17, God says to his people, "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats." In other words, God's saying, I can look at the whole group of you, and there's going to come a day where I'm going to pick out the real from the faker. And you're not going to slip by. God can tell which of us are real and which of us are faking our allegiance to Jesus. Verse 29 describes these folks as the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. These are folks who have heard about Jesus and said, no, thank you. I've heard something about who Jesus is and what he's done for me and what he can be for me, and I think I'd prefer something else. Thank you very much. And they go on living their life not for Jesus. Verse 29 tells us that such a person has profaned the blood of the covenant. Depending on which Bible translation you're reading, you might have something there like, consider the blood of the covenant unclean, is a more literal translation, which at first I was like, what is that? In the Old Testament, there was this thing about clean and unclean things. And we're not talking Clorox, we're not talking disinfectant. We're talking about set apart for God, not set apart for God. Special unto the Lord, not special unto the Lord. So your everyday stuff that you just use, you know, your silverware, your plates, your bowls, your clothes, whatever, was unclean. But those things that were set aside for God and special unto the Lord were clean. And to look at what Jesus did for us and say, whatever, it's just common everyday stuff, nothing special, is to consider it unclean. So if we look at what Jesus has done for us and say, that's exactly what it's talking about here. It's saying the cross is no big deal. Jesus giving his life for people is no big deal. It's just a ho-hum thing and move along, nothing to see here. That's what it's talking about. I might summarize it like this. The people for whom there is no sacrifice for sins are the people who say no to Jesus, because he's the only option available. If you say no to Jesus being your sacrifice for sin, there's no plan B available to you. There's nothing else that can get the job done. There's no one else who can do it. There's one and only one way, Jesus. And so if you sit here this morning and you hear that and you're like, nah, I'm going to check out Buddhism. I'm going to try to be a good person. I'm going to just hope it works out when I get there. There's no plan B that will help you. Jesus alone. Verse 29 describes these folks as those who have outraged the spirit of grace. At first I thought, okay, outrage the spirit. The Holy Spirit is upset with them. Okay, I get that. But it's not just the Holy Spirit here. It's the spirit of grace. God's spirit who gives us better than we deserve, right? Isn't that what grace is? Giving you better than you deserve? How do you outrage somebody who gives you good gifts? By rejecting the gifts, right? Grace is not meant to be permission to keep doing bad things. Grace is meant to say you've done something bad, you're forgiven, now live differently. To the degree that we look at the message of Jesus and say, oh, I'm forgiven, I can now go fill in the blank, whatever your preferred sins are. We've all got them. I can go ahead and do that because God will forgive me. I've got Jesus. I can go willy-nilly, just do whatever I want. That outrages the spirit of grace. God says, no, that's not what that's for. If I were to abuse my wife or my children and say, oh, I'm sorry, and then my wife or my children say, we forgive you, and then I say, yes, let's do it again, how messed up would that be? How outrageous and unfathomable and sick would that be? That's what happens when we look at Jesus as a license to sin. It can't be that way. We're rejecting Jesus as our sacrifice in that case. One pastor writes that these folks have tasted the grace of God in their lives, were influenced by it in some measure, but then they began to turn it into license and used it to justify their love of sinning and eventually threw it away as unnecessary. That's exactly right. Verse 29 says that such a person has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Sanctified is a Bible word that basically means set apart, designated for something else. How are these people who are going to face the wrath of God set apart? Because clearly this isn't people who are set apart in a on their way to heaven kind of sense. This isn't a set apart as in forgiven of their sins kind of sense. I think what it's talking about is they are in some way seeming to be set apart. Best thought here probably is these are folks who seem to be for Jesus but are not. They probably go to church. They probably make some sort of involvement in their life in religious activity. Maybe they're in Bible studies. Maybe they attend church. Maybe they're the folks wearing Christian merch all the time. I remember when I was in high school, it was really cool for the kids to get these Christian t-shirts. They would take a regular slogan, and then they would Christianize it. You know, like there was a Reese's Peanut Butter Cup shirt, and somehow they made that about Jesus. And there was a Tide shirt, and that was about Jesus washing your sins clean or whatever. And I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with those things, but if that's the extent of your thing for Jesus, nah. These people seem to have some affiliation with Jesus, but their hearts don't belong to him. It's an outward, not an inward thing for them. As you walk away from this room this morning, please do not ignore this warning. The biblical reality is this: a real Christian, a genuine Christian, a saved, heaven-bound, forgiven by God Christian is a persevering Christian. But don't leave here thinking, I've got to work real hard to make sure I don't lose my salvation. And don't leave here thinking, I got to work real hard to make sure that God forgives me. Leave here thinking, Jesus is so good. I don't want the alternative anymore. Jesus is so much better than everything else that I could choose. I want my whole life to belong to him. One of the privileges I get to do as a pastor is weddings. And I love to spend time with the groom beforehand, right? I love, and I don't know if everyone else does that. You ever be in a wedding and everyone stands up when the music changes, and what does everyone do? They look back to see the bride enter. Crazy, y'all are missing it. The best thing to look at in that moment is the groom. When you see his face, when he sees his bride, best part of the whole wedding, right there. When you get to see him light up when he sees his radiant bride. I want us to be people who are enthralled with Jesus. In that moment when that groom sees his bride, he's not looking at any other lady in the room. There's not another lady in that room that appeals to him even a little bit. It's just that bride at the end of the aisle coming toward him. Jesus is coming back. And what we need is not a list of rules, not a checklist of behaviors. We need to see Jesus so well, so clearly, so winsomely that we say, everything else, stand aside. I want Jesus. That's the path forward. Next week, we're going to look at the coming verses in this passage, and we're going to see exactly what the Christian life lived for Jesus looks like, a persevering life, a life of faith. We're going to see that described for us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, help us, not just in this moment, but as we leave this place and get back into the busyness of life, as we deal with lunch plans and what we're supposed to be doing this afternoon and this evening and heading into a new work week or back to school preparations or whatever. Would you help us to do all those things with our eyes and hearts fixed on Jesus? Would you help us to love him so wholeheartedly, so treasure who he is for us, that the good news really seems good, that knowing that he has borne our wrath, if we're in Jesus, if our faith's in him, we're free, we're safe, we're secure, and help us to live for Jesus in the midst of that security. We ask these things for his glory and for our joy. It's in his name we pray. Amen.